Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. We've looked at the example of Joseph as we deal with the theme of defeating temptation, and the example of Daniel. And these are important examples in the Word of God. And this is an important part of living for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? To overcome temptation. Well, this morning we now look at the example of all examples, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang earlier about turning our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to look now at the Lord's conflict with the devil and his triumph over the devil. So defeating the devil. Mark chapter 1, and I'm just going to read for you from verse number 9 down to verse number 13. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, we come to you afresh, needing your help again for this session, Lord, that we might be instructed and encouraged, Lord, that we pray that the Spirit of God, who delights to lift up the Lord Jesus, would be working here, and to do that, to exalt Christ to us, and we pray that you would speak to us now through your Word, and for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. We note in the verses before us that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and endued with power as the Son for his earthly ministry, the Spirit of God descending upon him there. And immediately following this, he then is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so we're going to see Christ as the second Adam, the perfect Adam, the perfect man, go through this period of testing in the will of the Father and come out the other side victorious. Now, the purpose of the Father in this temptation of Christ was not to defile Christ. We know that God does not tempt us to evil, but God was providing an occasion. The Father was setting up an occasion whereby the purity of Christ could be manifest, the character of Christ could be manifest as he stood there in that battle with the devil. And so we can learn some things from the example of the Lord Jesus this morning in this area of defeating the devil, defeating temptation. And I'm just going to give you five truths in this session about the temptation of Christ. Five truths to note down. Note firstly, please, what I would call the planning of the temptation, verse 12. The planning of the temptation. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." We note here the orchestrator of the temptation, or the organizer of the temptation, was the Holy Spirit. This word driveth is a very strong word. It means to throw or to cast out or to force out. And it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, as perfect man, was under the complete control of the Spirit of God, and that this test within the will of God, God actually ordained this test for the Son of God, as I said before, not to defile the Son, but rather to demonstrate to the world Christ's victory over Satan, Christ as perfect man, Christ the second Adam. In fact, in many ways, Satan was summoned to this test. We sometimes see Christ as the helpless victim. Really, Satan was the one who was put to the test here to the Son in many ways. So we have the orchestrator or the organizer of the temptation, that was the Holy Spirit. The opponent in the temptation, that was Satan. Satan is a real person, isn't he? Not a force, not just a principle. He is a real person with whom we have to do combat with. And Satan personally tempts Christ here rather than giving this task to one of his demons, kind of like when Satan entered into Judas to ensure that Christ was betrayed. Satan personally took on this task of tempting the Lord Jesus. So we have the planning of the temptation. Number two, the place of the temptation. The place of the temptation. He was there in the wilderness, tempted in the wilderness. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to note about the place. It was a desolate place, a desolate place. The wilderness here was a harsh and hostile area with few inhabitants. There was the wild beasts, but it was a solitary place, a place where few people would be found. And we've mentioned a number of times, haven't we now, that temptation is most keenly felt when we are alone, and it is here when we are alone where the battle is either won or lost. That's where the true character, the true caliber of your Christian life, the fabric of your inner life is going to be revealed, not when you're in a meeting like this first and foremost, but when you leave camp and go home and are faced with living for Christ on your own without the encouragement maybe around you on a daily basis. And it's interesting that we see that Christ here is the second Adam was tempted in a harsh wilderness and came out victorious. You remember the first Adam? He was tempted in a perfect environment and he failed, didn't he? So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam in a harsh and hostile environment defeating Satan, whereas the first Adam in a perfect environment was defeated. Now this teaches us, doesn't it, that this, the whole concept that all man needs to succeed is a good environment around him, is false, isn't it? Okay? That's what people want to say today. Oh, well, the reason why this person did this is because of their circumstances, because of their upbringing, because of their culture in which they live. Now, I'm not saying that those things can't have an influence in our lives, but here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, the perfect Adam, succeeded in a desolate place, a harsh and hostile place, whereas the first Adam failed. Scroggie said that this will prove or forever brand as false the teaching that all man needs for the development of the goodness within him is a suitable environment. And we have that today, don't we? That's generally the philosophy of the world, is that all people need is education, all you need to do is surround them with a good environment and they will flourish. Actually, that's not the case. Man can be surrounded with privilege and still choose to go into sin, still choose to succumb to the wicked one. So we see that the wilderness, the place of temptation there, was a desolate place. It was also, I suggest, a demonic place. And you say, where do you get that from? Well, it's interesting that often in the New Testament, the wilderness is associated with the abode of demons. In Luke 8:29, for example, the Lord Jesus is speaking, we have here the words, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." This is the maniac of Gadara. "For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness." Luke 11:24, the Lord Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, saith, I'll return unto my house whence I came out." At least in the minds of the people of Christ's day, the wilderness was very much associated with demons. Okay, so here we see the Lord Jesus, in a sense, taking the challenge right to Satan's stronghold and defeating Satan in his stronghold. And there are even geographical areas that do become strongholds of Satan, because we find this interesting comment in Mark 5 with the maniac of Gadara, and he, that's the demon, besought him, Christ, much that he would not send them away out of the country. So there are certain areas that are demonic strongholds, but here we have the Lord Jesus Christ defeating Satan right in his territory, or at the very least, defeating Satan so that the minds of the people could see that Christ was greater than Satan. They associated the wilderness with the abode of demons. Number three, we note the period of the temptation. The period of the temptation. "And he was there in the wilderness," how long? 40 days. 40 days tempted of Satan. Now we find that the Lord Jesus was tempted throughout this entire 40-day period. The word "tempted" there is in the present tense. So we have this prolonged temptation. But the three temptations that we're going to look at a moment, which are specifically recorded for us in Matthew and Luke, actually came at the end of that 40-day period. Okay, if you look over at Luke chapter 4 for a moment, and verse 2, I can demonstrate that for you. Luke chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing." And notice now, "And when they," that is the 40 days, "were ended, he afterward hungered, and the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Matthew's gospel says something similar, Matthew 4:2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Now this seems to be a tactic of Satan. We're trying to learn something about the enemy. In order for us to be able to defeat the enemy, we need to understand something about how he operates. And it seems that what Satan likes to do is to subject us to a prolonged period of temptation, And then we come, then he tries to overwhelm us at the end of that period with these three strong temptations. And so some have called these three temptations the climactic temptations. Okay, so we have the 40 days of testing culminating in these three attacks of Satan seeking to overwhelm and overcome the Lord Jesus when he was worn and weary. Isn't that how Satan works in our lives? How Satan loves to come along and try to tempt us when we are weak and weary. Do you remember the example of Amalek in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy 25, what did they do? They came there behind Israel and they attacked Israel, and particularly those who were weak and weary. Satan is a coward. Satan tries to attack us when we're weak and vulnerable. So we have the sum of the days, 40 days and nights. What was the significance of the days? Well, it's interesting in the Bible that the number 40 is clearly the number of testing. Now, we have to be careful with numerology in the Bible. Sometimes people take it and stretch it way too far. But I think we could see quite clearly that the number 40 in the Bible is the number of testing. We have it rained for 40 days, 40 nights during the flood. Moses was 40 days and 40 nights upon Mount Sinai. The spies searched Canaan for 40 days, and Goliath challenged Israel for 40 days, didn't he? So we have the period of the temptation. Number four now, the points of the temptation. What were the specific points? And this will be the bulk of our message, or the main focus of the message, the points of the temptation. Well, Mark simply tells us that he was tempted of Satan, but I want you to turn over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 4 for us to get the specifics on what how Satan tempted the Lord. And I'm going to read verse 1 to 13 for you. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So here we have the three super weapons that Satan sought to use against the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the same weapons that he will seek to use against us. And they are specifically the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. And the Lord Jesus defeated every one of them, didn't he? Notice temptation number one was physical. Temptation number one, physical, the lust of the flesh. Here Satan tries to lure Christ away from perfect obedience to the will of God. And we talked about this, didn't we, in our Joseph message, that God has placed within us several drives, several bodily needs. We have the drive for nutrition, the drive for procreation, and the drive for self-preservation. And what Satan does is he doesn't tend to invent something new, but he comes to us and tries to get us to take a legitimate, godly appetite and to fulfill that appetite in a way outside of the will of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the wilderness in the will of the Father. Therefore, the hunger, the fasting was all a part of God's will for him at that time. You say, well, on the surface, this doesn't seem to be a big problem for the Lord Jesus to satisfy a physical need to turn stones into bread. But for Christ to do this, it would mean he had to step outside of the will of the Father for that time. And understand that this morning, that this is how Satan works in our lives, is he seeks to take a God-given appetite and to corrupt it. And he will seek to get us to fulfill that appetite in a way that is not intended by God, outside of the will of God. G. Campbell Morgan said, Satan sought to get Christ to satisfy a material need without reference to the will of God. We need to be so conscious of that, don't we? That's how Satan works. Listen, this desire you have is perfectly natural, perfectly normal. Yes, that's true, but you better make sure that you're fulfilling that desire within the will of God. Is there anything wrong, as I mentioned the other night, with the one flesh union between a man and a woman? No, God actually has given that desire. In fact, when God created that and created man and woman, he looked at everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. But God wants that appetite to be fulfilled within the confines of marriage, and Satan comes to you as a young person and says, just enjoy it now. That's sin. That's Satan. Satan wants to get you to do that. So temptation number one, physical. Temptation number two, temporal. Temporal. Satan uses the second weapon against Christ here, the temporal. In some sort of vision, Satan causes Christ here to see all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and promises to give it all to Christ on one condition, if he will bow down and worship him. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ does not actually dispute Satan's claim here. Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. He's called the prince of this world. John 12:31. And so Satan comes and offers this glory to the Lord Jesus Christ if he will but bow down and worship him. You know, we need to be mindful, don't we, to read the fine print in Satan's offers. He says, all this will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. Read the terms and conditions that Satan has in his temptation to you. So Satan has a way, doesn't he, of just making sin look so glorious. Satan airbrushes sin. He only gives a one-sided view of sin, doesn't he? This is what's so damaging with the Hollywood industry, with the movie industry, and the pop music industry, is it makes sin look so attractive. Makes sin look so good. But let me just remind you this morning that Satan will show you the glory of sin, so-called, but he won't show you the other side of sin. He'll show you how good that glass of wine appears, but he won't show you the man lying in the gutter in his vomit and the man beating his wife and not providing for his children. Satan will show you the so-called thrill of indulging in lust outside of the will of God and outside of marriage and make it look so good and so attractive, but he won't show you the other side of that, of the scars and the damage and the breakage and the wreckage in the life. You know what Satan really did here? He tried to offer Christ a crown without a cross. Beware of crossless Christianity. God's will was for the Son to go through the cross and out to glory the other side. Now, glory was coming. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him, says Philippians 2, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, Christ endured the cross. He went through the cross and out to glory. But Satan seeks to offer Christ a crown without a cross. Yeah, Satan comes to us, doesn't he? And says, you know, you can step around this cross experience here. There's an easy way. Why wait when you can have it now? I mean, Christ is still going to be king of this universe. I mean, he is the king of this universe, and he is going to rule and reign one day in the future still, isn't he, on this earth in the millennial reign. Make no mistake about it, the crown is coming in that respect. But Satan says to you, why wait when you can have it now? We live in the now generation, the instant generation, and Satan comes along and says, don't wait. You don't have to go through suffering. You don't have to wait on the Lord here. You can have it all now, instant gratification. Temptation number two, temporal, lust of the eyes. Temptation three, spiritual, pride of life. Can't get you in the area of the physical. If Satan can't get you in the area of the temporal, watch out, sincere, fervent, Bible-believing Christian, he'll try and trip you up in the area of the spiritual. Cast thyself down, he says, from the pinnacle of the temple. Alfred Edersheim describes the scene for us in these words. Jesus stands on the watchpost with the white-robed priest, which the white-robed priest has just quitted. Fast the rosy morning light, deepening into crimson and edged with gold, is spreading over the land. In the priest's court below him, the morning sacrifice has been offered. The massive temple gates are slowly opening, and the blast of the priest's silver trumpets is summoning Israel to begin a new day by appearing before their Lord. Now let him descend, heaven-born, into the midst of priests and people. What shouts of acclamation would greet his appearance? What homage of worship would be his? The goal can be at once achieved and at the head of believing Israel. You know, in the first two temptations, Christ demonstrated, didn't he, that he was totally submitted to the revealed will of God. Christ quoted Scripture in defense against Satan's attack. Now Satan comes and quotes Scripture to Christ and tries to tempt Christ to do something which on the surface appears to be spiritual. I mean, Satan says, you need to do this because the Bible says this. But you know, when Satan quotes Scripture, this is something we learn about Satan's tactics here, he quotes it selectively and he leaves certain parts out. Because you go back to Psalm 91, verse 11 through 12, which Satan is quoting from, and he omitted the phrase, in all thy ways. And he failed to quote the next verse in verse 12 that says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. He doesn't like that verse because that has to do with him. And this is a feature of this is a satanic tactic to take the Bible and to conveniently omit certain things to present a certain idea. And this is the method of the cults, which follow in the footsteps of their master, who is Satan, and they'll grab a verse from here or there and try and make the Bible say something when it is actually a misuse of Scripture. You know, you can almost make the Bible say anything you want to. You can. And we have that today, and this is actually extremely wicked. Not only are people trying to justify living in compromise and living in sin, but what's worse is taking the Word of God and twisting the Scriptures to try and make it condone that lifestyle, condone that compromise. That's wicked. So when Satan fails to defeat us in the realm of the carnal, he tries to tempt us in the realm of the spiritual, to step out in spiritual pride outside of the will of God, to put God to the test. Do you see a problem with that? Since you have this great faith in God, you need to put God to the test. Actually, when you put someone to the test, that reveals a lack of faith. G. Campbell Morgan again says, the moment a man begins to tempt God to prove trust, he proves that he does not trust. Perfect trust is quiet and waits. Be careful of this attack in the area of the spiritual to get you to do something in pride, dressed up as something spiritual. I've seen believers where Satan couldn't get them in the area of the physical, he couldn't get them in the area of the temporal, but they have subtly been puffed up in spiritual pride in an area. Maybe it's a certain error. How often do we see that today, where someone gets caught up in some sort of satanic error and it becomes a point of pride and they entrench themselves and they're outside of the will of God? They end up in wreckage. Listen, false doctrine is not just something that affects the mind, it eventually affects the entire life. Alexander McLaren says this, spiritual pride, the belief that we may venture into dangers either to our natural or to our religious life, where no call of duty takes us, the thrusting of ourselves unbidden into circumstances where nothing but a miracle can save us, these are the snares which Satan lays for souls that have broken his coarser nets. And so these are the three super weapons of the devil, and he seeks to tempt us in those three areas: physical, the temporal, even the spiritual. Twisting Scripture, luring us into false doctrine, or leading us into being puffed up in spiritual pride in some area and stepping outside of the will of God. Notice now, fifthly, the prevailing over the temptation. The prevailing over the temptation. I want you to consider three keys to Christ's victory now over Satan. What were the keys to Christ prevailing over the temptation? Well, there were three. Submission to God, obedience is the first one. Submission to God, obedience. We get the sense, don't we, clearly from the whole account here, that Christ was totally surrendered to the will of God. And when you are surrendered to the will of God, when you are submitted to God and seeking to live a life of obedience to the revealed will of God, that puts you on victory ground when it comes to dealing with the devil. If you are a compromised believer and you're entertaining areas of disobedience in your life willfully and stubbornly, and there's compromise in your life, then you're going to be far more vulnerable to the devil's attacks. It's like having, if you could imagine, a battlefield, and you allow the enemy a certain portion of ground on the area you're supposed to be maintaining and defending. If you give that place to the enemy, that provides him a foothold to launch further attacks into your life. And so we need to be careful, don't we? We see the reason why Christ was able to defeat Satan was because he was on victory ground, he was submitted to the will of God, he was living in obedience. You say, well, if I get tempted by Satan, I'll claim James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't skip the first part of the verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you are in no position really to claim the second part of the verse if you are not seeking to obey the first half and be in submission to God. And the reason why we have so many Christians today that are powerless by and large against the devil is because they're entertaining compromise and worldliness and ungodliness in their lives, and therefore they are weak when they face the enemy. Submission to God, obedience, that was a key to victory. Supplication to God, number two, fasting. Supplication to God, fasting. Did you know that prayer and fasting are key weapons in our arsenal against Satan? Fasting and prayer. You're a praying Christian? You know, I really believe the more time goes on, that more than Satan fears our preaching, more than Satan fears our programs, Satan fears our praying. Because through prayer, victories are won. Read Ephesians 6 sometime, and as you read through the various pieces of the armor, do not miss verse 18 that then goes right on and says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer is a part of the Christian's armor. In fact, every piece of armor is really given its power and its potency in the place of prayer. And if we're going to be victorious against Satan, more than just preaching, we're going to have to get back to some fasting, back to some praying. Satan fears our praying. Now, Dr. R.O. Torrey said this, don't miss, this is a powerful quote. He says, it was a master stroke of the devil when he got the church and the ministry so generally to lay aside the mighty weapon of prayer. He says the devil is perfectly willing that the church should multiply its organizations and its deftly contrived machinery for the conquest of the world for Christ, if it will only give up praying. He says the devil is not afraid of machinery, he is only afraid of God. And a machinery without prayer is machinery without God. Christ was fasting. I suggest prayer went with that, in communion with the Heavenly Father. We've seen the power of prayer in operation in our church over the last few years, and it's just amazing to see what God will do. And I'm all for the activity side of the Christian life. I'm all for the going and the doing. I'm all for the activity and laboring and serving in the work of God. But let me say, when you get down to some serious prayer, you begin to see God move in some amazing ways. You start to see some satanic strongholds broken. You'll start to see some souls pass from death unto life. We had a all-night of prayer just a couple of weeks back. And what we normally do is divide the night up into 3 or 4 hour sections and encourage teams of people to come in so we have continuous prayer through the whole night. And that way we shoulder the burden between us. And it's amazing actually how 3 or 4 hours will just go like that. And we're particularly praying for lost souls, seeking the Lord with an emphasis upon that, as well as confessing sin and other things that we generally try and do in those prayer meetings. Two Sundays later, we had a lady walk in, just came in off the street. She lives in the area. And she has been seeking the Lord. She had a bit of a Catholic background, different things. And amazing, she said to me as I got chatting to her after the service, going through the gospel with her, she's clearly seeking the Lord. I mean, she really came in as one of these people who was basically saying, what must I do to be saved? And she said, you know, last night I went out onto the balcony and I prayed, look, God, please lead me to the right church where I can be helped. She went back inside and got her laptop out and started Googling churches in the area. Her husband's very cagey about where she goes to church. She looked up an Anglican church, he said, don't go there. She looked up our church, for some reason he said, not a problem, go to that one. And we were able to share the gospel with her after the service, and she, it appears, got saved. Just saying, I'm all for the going. We need to, we seek to do that as a church as well, to go out and to share the gospel. But I'm just amazed, when we go to prayer, the Lord sometimes just brings someone in that we've had no contact with at all. We had another man who just was literally driving, this man I mentioned in the message this morning, the 70-year-old man who just was simply driving past the church. He was seeking, and he said it was like the Lord just compelled him, constrained him. That's the church you need to go to. Came and got saved and still with us several months later. So supplication to God, fasting. Number three, third key weapon we can use against Satan, the sword of the Spirit, Bible. Sword of the Spirit, Bible. Christ struck down each of these three temptations with the words, "It is written." Ephesians 6:17 says, "We're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now let me ask you a question. Is the sword an offensive or a defensive weapon? Offensive? It's both. It's both. It's both offensive and defensive. And I believe what we see here is the defensive use of the sword by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go out and we take the word of God and we charge enemy territory, when we go soul winning, things like that, that's an offensive use of the sword. But here, Satan comes in a sense with the sword of temptation, and Christ wards off that temptation with the sword of the Spirit. So the sword of the Spirit is both an offensive weapon and it's also a defensive weapon when we're assailed by temptation. So when Satan comes to you and he throws the temptation at you, you take the word of God and you ward off defensively that temptation. You say, what do I do when Satan comes and misquotes the Bible to me? Well, quote it back. Quote it back. I think it's A.W. Tozer has a book called I Talk Back to the Devil. And so the word of God is our weapon, isn't it? How we need to be trained and skilled in the use of the sword. I mentioned that earlier, the need for Bible reading and study and memorization if we're going to be strong in the area of doing battle for the Lord. You know, if you're battling a particular temptation, may I suggest that you even go to the Bible and find some verses that specifically deal with that. Memorize them, learn them, so that when Satan comes and tempts you, you can ward off those temptations with the Word of God. So the temptation of the Son of God, the prevailing over the temptation. May God help us, like Christ, like these examples, to stand for the Lord and to use those spiritual weapons that we have against the enemy. All right, Lord willing, tonight and over the next two messages tomorrow, we're going to move to part two of now pursuing the Lord. And we're going to look at the theme of one thing, and the need to resolve that in our hearts before the Lord. Let's go to prayer now.